All right, so we're finishing up our series in conversion for the next couple of weeks. I realized, looking at my watch, I planned way too much for this morning, so it's going to be one more week than I intended. We're going to get introduction this morning. This is the beginning of the end of the series of conversion, right? The most common question I get about conversion, Peter, Jeff, you can probably say this is the same for you, is how do I know that I've been converted, right? What are the actual tangible signs that I am a Christian? Or similar question, how do I know that my kids are converted? How do I know that they are Christians? Or especially for people who kind of had their first deep dive into the doctrine of conversion, like Pastor Jeff gave us back in June, maybe, I don't know, learning about predestination, election, those sort of doctrines. The question is, I want to be a Christian, but how do I know that I am elect? How do I know that God wants me to be a Christian because I want to be a Christian, which I personally think isn't a very good question. Simply because nobody's saved by being elect. You're saved by faith and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But those sort of questions are the most common ones. It's not really doctrinal questions that we get about conversion. It's how do I know if I'm going to be saved? How do I know if I'm going to be in heaven? And so as we close out this summer thinking about the doctrine of conversion, I want to end just with this series on, okay, so what are the signs of grace? What are the signs that I've been converted? And to do that, we're going to rely on our old friend Jonathan Edwards. So most people, if you've ever been introduced to Edwards, you know him as the fire and brimstone, sinners in the hands of an angry God preacher, right? He wasn't actually a Puritan, but he gets lumped in with the Puritans, and thus he gets assigned that definition that one journalist gave, that Puritism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. He was a serious person. He was a serious thinker. He took holiness seriously. He spent 13 hours a day on average in his study. He thought long and hard and deeply about things like joy, though, and beauty. The historians say he was 1700s. We don't have recordings of him preaching, but he would preach for hours from a manuscript and was not engaging at all. And after a two-hour sermon, people would come up complaining, being like, why was your sermon so short? Like, he had great things to, right? I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, man, if I had a two-hour lesson, I could get through part one. He was, this joyful man who cared a lot about joy and beauty. And so he had this mix of happiness and seriousness that came together that kind of made him the greatest mind that America has ever produced. But primarily, first and foremost, he wasn't a theologian or an author. He was a pastor, and it'd be awesome if I could get the rest of my notes on the screen. So Jonathan Edwards, he pastors in the sleepy little town of Northampton, Massachusetts, and towards the beginning of his ministry there, for about 18 months between 1734 and 1736, so 1735 with a little on both ends, you have 300 people getting saved in the town, which is incredible. Think about that. Over a year and a half, 300 salvations. If that happens at Union Lake, that means every service for the next 18 months ends with four baptisms. I'm sorry to the three guys that just moved up into the youth group, because my job is now doing membership interviews and teaching classes, and maybe I get to teach youth group once in a while. But we're all about... my days are filled with just filling Planning Center with more and more people. It was this great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And it wasn't just, people that have been in church their whole lives are like crossing the line and getting saved. No, he said God was passing over the good, decent people, and he was saving those from the hedges and the highway, including, and this is his quote, the greatest company keeper in town. And she was kind of the starting point of lots and lots of sinners being saved. So that was about 18 months in the late 1730s. Then five-ish years later, you had the first Great Awakening sweeping through America, well, the colonies at that time. George Whitefield and others are preaching, and there you have a ton of conversions. And plus, let's just say weird things happening, right? This is where you start seeing like the trance-like effects of people in worship, the speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit, the kind of things that we Baptists don't like to acknowledge. And so there's all sorts of controversies that start happening about revival. How does God save? What does it mean to be saved? What does it look like if God saves people? Can these weird things actually happen? What does it mean to be a Christian? And so Edward starts writing and thinking and trying to be a pastor in this. He gives an address at Yale. It's either a commencement speech or a convocation speech, beginning or end. I know it starts with a C, though. I'm going to guess it's graduation, but that's 50-50 shot. To defend the awakening. And he puts that in book form, and it's called, you ready? If you're taking notes, get ready for this title. The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, applied to that uncommon operation that has lately appeared on the minds of the people of New England, with a particular consideration of the extraordinary circumstances with which this work is attended. So this lesson's called Science of Grace Part 1. I need to work on that a little bit. But it's not just he wants to be involved in the controversy. He doesn't just want to be published. He wants to help his people, right? He's a pastor. And as this is happening, he needs to help individual members of his congregation know, am I a true Christian, or am I just getting caught up in the cultural revivals and I'm a false convert? It was a huge pressing question in his day, and it still is for us. He was deeply concerned about false converts in the church. He wrote, so here's the problem with teaching on Jonathan Edwards, is that I have to read a bunch of quotes by Edwards. I don't know if he got paid by the comma and subordinate clause, and that's why he writes the way he does, or if it's just because he's 9 times smarter than I am, but bear with me. He says, "It's no new thing that much false religion should prevail at a time of great reviving of true religion, and at such a time multitudes of hypocrites should spring up among true saints. It was so in that great Reformation and the revival of religion that was in Josiah's time, as appears in Jeremiah 3:10 and 4:3 and 4. He continues, "It's by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and not distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ." So he gave a lot of time and thought to, okay, how do we distinguish true religion and false religion, hypocrites and Christians? What are the differences here? And he actually wrote 4 books on this, beginning with that, the Distinguishing Marks, and then eventually growing with more and more thought and maturity and care. And his final book on this is called The Religious Affections. And so what we're going to do over probably the next 3 weeks or so is walk through that book and show you what he determined are the signs of if you're a true Christian or not. Because The Religious Affections, it was published in 1746, and in the 276 years since, I know of nothing better, nothing more helpful, nothing more thorough that deals with the true marks of Christianity. So let me give you the argument of the book, and then we'll maybe jump into some of the signs. So he bases the book on this text. It's 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Just, trivia. Anybody know what the big theme of 1 Peter is? What's going on in the churches that Peter is writing to? Persecution, absolutely. The verses right before 1 verse 8 talk about suffering and persecution and the purposes of suffering. And one of the purposes, Peter says, is that it purifies your faith, right? It burns off the dross so that you are pure as gold. And coming out of the suffering, Peter says, here's what grade A prime religion, no fillers, looks like. It looks like you are in love with Christ. You love him and you rejoice with an inexpressible, glory-filled joy, right? Love and joy are the trademarks of true religion. So picking up on this, Edwards writes the thesis of his book. The big idea he has here is that true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. And he gives us a bunch of arguments to prove this is true. I'm not going to rehash them all to you this morning. I guess you can read it if you want to. This is section one of the book. But basically, he says, like, our affections are the wellspring of our actions. Anybody can have holy actions, but it's a true Christian alone that has actions that come from the right heart. The Gospels show us that many hear the word of God and they follow Christ, but not everybody who follows Jesus is saved. Think about after he feeds the 5,000, and then he feeds them breakfast. And then everybody gets hungry and they leave. Jesus looks at his disciples, are you guys going to leave too? Because the 5,000 has dwindled down to, I guess, the 12. The Bible places religion in the affections, things like the fear of God, hope, desire, sorrow, mercy, and most chiefly love. And you can find proof in examining the experience of heaven, which is a religious place of the affections. So he concludes, it's evident that religious consists so much in affections that without holy affections, there is no true religion. So what's an affection? I should probably define that term. Joe Rigney, he's a professor at Bethlehem Seminary in Minneapolis. He wrote this. He says, understanding what Edwards means by affections requires understanding a bit about his view of humanity. As a human being, you are made up of body and soul. Your body has five senses, sight, smell, hearing, taste, touch. Your soul or your mind has two fundamental faculties or powers. The first is understanding. This is how you perceive, discern, view, and judge. It tells you what something is. The second faculty is the will, by which you like or dislike, love or hate, approve or reject what you perceive with your understanding. So to illustrate, he says, if you go to a football game, it's by means of your understanding that you identify the team in purple and gold as the Vikings and the team in green and yellow as the Packers. But it's by means of your will that you shout and cheer for the Vikings and boo and hiss at the Packers. Crucially, it's the inclination of the will that governs our actions, right? So understanding tells you what it is. The will or the affections tell you if you like it or not. Second paragraph here. Now, some inclinations of the will are mild and minor. They barely register at all, like choosing what socks to wear today. But other inclinations of the will are vigorous, persistent, and lively, like choosing whom you're going to marry. Only the latter are termed affections. They're the more vigorous and sensible exercises of your will. So our affections are the things that we love, not the things that we just, you know, I chose, what, tropical bird socks today, and I had no thought into that, which is why I'm wearing tropical bird socks. But the way we use affections, you know, modern times is towards somebody we love. My affection towards Chrissy, my affection towards my kids. That's the way that Edwards wants us to use it. It's the bent of our heart towards things that we love. So it's not the flash of emotion that we get coming out of a conference or a worship service. It's the steady, constant driver of who we are. Right? When we think about our affections, we don't want to think about the mountaintops or the valleys. We want to think about last Thursday, right? Just a normal, everyday, mundane experience and what we love in that. So how do our affections then help us understand if we're Christians or not? That's the question that we're asking. And with that introduction out of the way, we're going to start answering it. And so what Edwards does in the Religious Affections is he lists out two sections, section 2 and 3 of the book. Section 2 is 12 signs that don't prove something one way or the other. And then section 3 is 12 signs that do. So let's start out with these 12 unreliable signs, or inconclusive signs, I guess is what I put out there. Outward forms of religion, the creation of affections, the type of apparent affections, and the testimony of other Christians. Now, when I say inconclusive, I'm not saying these are bad. I'm not saying these are good. These are good things. You can't really be a Christian without these things. They just don't tell us anything. These are signs that people would look at in his day and be like, hey, you have outward forms of religion. Surely you're a Christian. And maybe that's true, or maybe it's not, right? These are the signs, maybe this is just me, that you type into WebMD and you say, here's my symptom, what's going on with me? And WebMD says, so you might be having a brain aneurysm, or you might have a tummy ache because you ate Taco Bell. Like, I don't know. Like, it doesn't tell me anything just on this sign alone. But it's important to look at them because we often judge people wrongly based on inconclusive signs, signs that could be misunderstood or counterfeited. And so let's look at this first category of outward forms of religion, and then we'll pick up the other three next week. I think we'll be able to do that just fine. So here's the first inconclusive sign, is outward forms of religion, right? So things like the bodily reactions. What if somebody's body responds in crazy ways to hearing the gospel? That's what was happening in his day. We don't see it much in our circles, right? We don't see people being slain in the spirit or having uncontrollable barking because of conversion. But if we zoom out and start watching late night religious television, it gets weird. So do bodily reactions mean, that's really small print, I'm sorry, that somebody is actually a Christian? And he says, no, it doesn't. Because the way that God designed us, we are embodied souls. We are bodies with a spirit within it. We're so connected that our minds and our bodies are inseparable. Separating them is unnatural. It's called death. And so any affection that we have is going to play out through our bodies. That's just the way that we work, right? Why does your stomach turn when you're nervous? Because your mind and your body are related. Why does your heart race when you're anxious or when you're in love? Because our minds, our affections, and our bodies are connected. Why do you laugh when something is funny? Because your body and your mind is connected. Our mind directly affects our body. Edwards says it this way. All affections whatsoever have in some respect or degree an effect on the body. As was observed before, such is our nature, and such are the laws of union of soul and body, that the mind can have no lively or vigorous exercise without some effect on the body. And so just because there's a bodily reaction doesn't mean anything. Maybe it means it's because they're a Christian. Maybe it means something else is going on. Or what about if you're just always talking about religious things? Does that mean you're a Christian? We would think so. Hey, I know that my mom's a Christian. She's always talking about church and the things happening and things of religion. But if I think back to like my seminary day, oh, just by the way, 2.2, these are the sections of the book. I don't know why I put them in the PowerPoint. I think I just didn't edit it well. And then like the 200s, those are page numbers of where the quotes are from. I'm not expecting you to follow up at home, but that's what those are. If I think back to like my seminary days, some of the people who most love to talk about theology and religion and argue late nights in the dorms, they don't consider themselves Christians anymore. They weren't true converts, as far as it seems. They were interested in doctrine, but had no interest in Christ. or at least in Christ as their Lord and Savior, their talk is cheap. It doesn't point one way or the other. Maybe you love to talk about Christ because you love Jesus Christ as your Lord. Or maybe you love this outward idea of religion but have no saving grace in your heart. It doesn't tell you. If someone's always talking about religious things, it's an inconclusive sign. Here's Edwards. Persons talking abundantly and fervently about the things of religion can be an evidence of no more than this, that they are very much affected with the things of religion, but this may be without any grace. It may be because their hearts are full of holy affections, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And it may be because the hearts are full of affection which is not holy, for still out of the abundance of the heart the mouth may speak. So if you read the Gospels, right, many followed Jesus. Many heard him. They speak of his words. Yet they did not come to salvation. So if we think constant talk about religion proves that someone's a Christian, we're using an inconclusive sign to come to that conclusion. What about, yeah?
I was just thinking, like, even in, you know, Paul warns Timothy about people that are always arguing about religion.
Oh, yeah. Right, genealogies and vague speculations, absolutely. Let's take this one a point farther. What if they're not just talking? What if they're always praising God? Does that mean they're a Christian? Edward says, no, it's still inconclusive. Even if they're always speaking out praises to God. Acts 13:48. Do we do this in the training this weekend? Anyone at training? No? Yeah. Oh, man, you should have. Then you could help me out here. There's a sermon in Acts. There's 10 sermons in Acts. There's 30 summaries of sermons in Acts. And after a sermon, Luke writes, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So it looks like to me that everybody that was in the synagogue, Gentiles, everybody that was hearing the sermon, I don't know where it was, rejoiced. They glorified God for what was preached. And then did everybody get saved? No. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So everybody rejoiced. Some got saved. So does rejoicing, does praising, does glorifying God mean that you're a Christian? It doesn't. Maybe you rejoice because you're a Christian. Maybe not. And lastly, wow, that's a big slide. Time consumed with religious service, right? Okay. What if, here's the description. Somebody, you know, faints because of hearing the word preached and receiving it. Then they're always talking about religious things. They're always talking about doctrine. They're always talking about church. They're always praising God. And their lives are consumed with service in the church. Does that mean they're a Christian? Maybe. But it's not conclusive. Because think of other religions. Think of Mormons, right? That could easily describe a Mormon. They're very devout. You know, most young Mormon kids, men, women, they're going to go on a 3-year mission to ensure their entry into heaven, or so they believe. Edwards lived next to a Jewish man. He said he was the most devout person he's ever met. And so here's what this big quote says. He says, the nature of true grace, this is the nature of true grace, to be consume with religious things. But on the other hand, people being disposed to abound in zeal and hang on, let me find this. But yet on the other hand, persons being disposed to abound and to be zealously engaged in the eternal exercises of religion and to spend much time in them is no sure evidence of grace. Because such a disposition is found in many that have no grace. He starts giving examples. So it was with the Israelites of old, whose services were abominable to God. They attended, quote, new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies and spread forth their hands and made many prayers, Isaiah 12:1-15. So it was with the Pharisees. They made long prayers and fasted twice a week. False religion may cause a person to be loud and earnest in prayer, Isaiah 58:4. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. That religion is not spiritual and saving may cause men to delight in religious duties and ordinances, Isaiah 58:2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Maybe it causes you to take delight in hearing the word of God preached. That's how it was with Ezekiel's hearers, Ezekiel 33. And they did come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their own gain. And behold, you are like one who sings lustful songs to them with a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Same with Herod. He heard John the Baptist gladly, Mark 6:20, and others of his hearers. For a season they rejoiced in his light. Or you think of the stony ground hearers in the parable of the soils. They receive the word with joy. So don't assume that time spent rejoicing in externals of religions means that you're a Christian. Outward forms may be true obedience, or they may not be. And so we call them inconclusive. So that's where we'll end for this morning. And next week we'll pick this up, going back to these other three inconclusive signs of, okay, so if outward forms don't tell us what a Christian is, what about the way our affections come about? Does that tell us anything? And I would say no. What about the way they appear? Again, no. And how about if other Christians say I'm a Christian? Now he says, that's great, but it doesn't tell us anything. So we'll do that next week. And then after this, we'll get into the 12 signs of, okay, Dan has completely shattered all of your hope. Like, I guess I don't have any assurance whatsoever. And that's not my goal here. It's just I teach slowly and I am long-winded and I don't know how to summarize. So in 2 weeks from now, we'll start saying, okay then, if we've cleared all of this baggage off the table, or wherever you put your baggage, then what do we actually look for to see if somebody is truly expressing signs of being a genuine Christian? So let me close this in prayer, and hopefully this is, starting to be helpful and it continues to grow in the weeks to come. So let me pray.